Any parents with children ages 4 to 7, if you wish, you can dismiss them to stepping stones. I want to start today by asking a question that has been asked for hundreds of years. Who is Jesus? There's a modern movement called the Historical Jesus. And this is a group of scholars, and their stated purpose is to, quote, reconstruct the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth by critical historical methods. Sounds scholarly, doesn't it? Sounds like it might be a good thing. However, their attempt to discover the real Jesus is doomed, because before they ever begin, they first deny that miracles are possible, and two, they deny that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So as I've read about them, what I've seen is, at least in one place, was that the only two things they agree on, this whole group of scholars, is that about Jesus is that he was baptized by John and he was crucified by Pilate. Okay, that's it. Everything else you see in the New Testament about Jesus, they are not sure about. They're not going to find the real Jesus. They never will. Not with going at it in that direction. Our sermon series that we're in now is on the Apostles' Creed. And today, as Jesse said, we are looking at the line, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And we're going to look today at how the Bible answers the question, who is Jesus? Our scripture for today is John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 to 18 together and then verses 32 to 34. So remain seated. Let's read from the screen. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So you and I can do better than the historical Jesus movement in finding Jesus by just a simple reading of the New Testament. Each of the first four books of the New Testament, we call them the Gospel letters. Gospel means good news, and it's a word they borrowed from their day, which was talking about an announcement. And it's called the Gospel because Jesus came with an announcement, the good news of what God was doing. And in those four books, you see, you get a verbal picture of Jesus. Those four books focus on his public ministry. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, but in each of the books, at least a quarter of the book, sometimes a third, is all focused on just that last week of that public ministry, his death and his resurrection. So in Matthew and Luke, you see that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's very important, and we'll see why in a little bit. And then in Matthew, you see something that if this was a myth, you would not see this kind of thing going on. Joseph, who's engaged to Mary, who's Jesus' mother, doesn't believe her story, her account about the angel coming and how it is that she's pregnant. He doesn't believe her until that same angel comes and visits him. In Mark's letter, which we understand to be his recording of Peter's account of Jesus, he skips Jesus' birth and just jumps right in to what's going on. It begins this way: the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then John's letter, which is the letter we're focusing on the most in our readings, it's a little different. In that, John calls Jesus the Logos, in English, the Word. And as I mentioned last week, John borrowed that word Logos from Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, Logos refers to the reason for being for something. And they had a really good point. You and I cannot understand and use an object rightly without knowing its reason for being. So if you put up the slide. What is that? Okay? Some of you are going, I don't know. It's called a four-in-one tool. Okay? Because it's four uses. See this part down here at the bottom? That's really good if you're going to scrape a wall to get the loose paint off before you paint. See the sharp point on this side? That's good for getting in cracks and crevices if you're scraping out the paint. This little piece right here, that's just right for popping open the top of a paint can. And then you see the curved part? That's for cleaning a roller cover after you're done painting. Okay, now that you know, if you see one, you go, aha, I know what that's for. But if you'd never seen one, you go, huh? Well, the Greeks realized, you know, that's true for all the stuff that we make. But they also said, but what about me? What about us? What is our reason for being? And they went looking. And they looked and looked. And by the time that John wrote his letter about Jesus, the Greek philosophers were in despair because they'd never found anything that really worked to be our reason for being. Now, as we saw last week, ever since the creation of the world, God says the evidence of His existence and His power, who He is all around us. And it was there for them, all the Greek philosophers. But they didn't honor God. They didn't acknowledge God as the creator and the ruler of the universe, and so they missed it. And so when John comes, he says, look, guys, the Logos isn't an idea. The Logos is a person. It's Jesus. He's the Logos. You and I were made by Jesus. We were made for Jesus. And so today, as Jesse has already said, we're looking at the one line in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. If you put up that slide. But if you notice how I want to unpack it, I'm changing the order just a little bit. Jesus is the Son of God, and as Son of God, He's also the image of God. Jesus is Messiah. You see Apostles' Creed, it says Jesus Christ. Christ is not His last name, that's His title. It's the Greek version of the word Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah, and as Messiah, He's also our High Priest and the Lamb of God. And then finally, Jesus is Lord and King. So we're going to look at these briefly, looking at our scripture that we have today that's printed in the bulletin and some other scriptures as well. So, let's begin with point number one, the Son of God. Jesus is Son of God in the image of God. John 1, verse 14, if you put up that slide. We just read a minute ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John makes a point of saying that Jesus came in the flesh, that he had a human body, that it was real. You and I are 2,000 years separated from this, and to us it's not a big deal. But for that day, because Greek was the common language like English is now, along with Greek language came Greek philosophy. And in Greek philosophy, spiritual was better than physical. And if Jesus is God, which is what John is claiming, and he's spiritual, Greek's question was, why would he ever want to become human? That's a step down. That's a bad direction to go. You want to actually move, you and I, according to the Greeks, want to move from physical to spiritual. Why would God ever do that? We'll see as we read a little further and look at things. But then notice that it also says that we've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father. And then the other scripture we read, John 1 verse 34, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. That's, he's quoting John the Baptist. So what we have is Jesus as one of three persons of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And in the Christian church, we talk about the Trinity as a shorthand way of talking about one God and three persons. It's something, it's a mystery that we can't really grasp and cannot fully explain. People have tried and it just doesn't quite match and work. But what that means is, as Jesus as God, he's existed from eternity past. He will continue to live into eternity future. And he has the power of life and existence in himself. He's not dependent on anybody else or anything else for his existence or for his power. And so you have God, who's existed from eternity, and we talked last week about God, no, 2 weeks ago, about God, the fact that he's never lonely, yet he chose to create the universe and then the world and then people so that he could share with us. And so God the Son came, and Jesus became human. So he's both God and man. Now, I grew up in the church, and sometimes I remember hearing this, like, well, yeah, okay, fine. And so, it's amazing. Is there any other religion, any other group, where God became man, that God, who created everything, and us as human beings, made in his image, made to be in a relationship with him, rebelled against him? Is there any other religion, any other group, where that God comes and pursues us, not to crush us, but to restore us? There isn't any other that has this kind of message. And it's not just in the New Testament. You heard what I read from Isaiah. 700 years before Jesus came, that God had already planned how he was going to take care of us. Well, part of the reason that, as I said, John made the point that Jesus was God and man was because he knew he had to deal with the Greeks and the Greek philosophy that was there. But that's not all. There were also Jews in Jesus' day who couldn't really believe that God would step so low as to take on a human body. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember growing up thinking, are there any people dumber than the Jews in the Old Testament? They had, I'm just being honest here, I'm seeing, I actually thought that. So I actually said it from the pulpit. Well, here was my thinking. Look at all the miracles they had. They had the 10 miracles in Egypt that got them out of there. They had the miracles in the wilderness. They had all the other miracles, the crossing of the Red Sea. What was the matter with these people? And then one day, God kind of pulled the veil across and let me look in the mirror. I'm just like them. Because we don't have just that. We have the record of Jesus. We've got the Holy Spirit working today. And I went for so long in my life just blindly going on, ignoring God. They weren't dumb. They're just like us. And God did give some hints, but that's all it was. Hints that he was going to come and do something. But the Jews had also been affected. They had their own religion. They had their own brokenness as people, but they'd also been affected by the religions around them. And so they said, yes, we believe that God is our creator and he is great. He is high. He is way above us. He's infinite and we're finite. He's all powerful and we are dependent on him. But they also thought, and here's where they got affected by other religions. They thought, but God's way over there. He's not really personal. Now, to come to that conclusion, they had to ignore Genesis, where we're told that God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. They had to ignore all the way through the Old Testament where God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. They had to ignore when God made that covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant relationship. But you know what? You and I can just very conveniently ignore anything. And so they missed. So why did God the Son take on a body? For a few different reasons, but one reason was so that you and I could see God in a way that we can understand. If you put up the next slide. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read this. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's one point where Jesus is talking with his disciples, and in fact, it's right towards the end of his life, his followers, and he says, look, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, as you read the Bible, what you discover is that God the Father doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. There's nothing physical for us to see. Look at John 1, verse 18. You probably missed it. Notice that this is kind of unusually constructed sentence. No one has ever seen God, semicolon. Okay, the semicolon means to pause. It ends one phrase, it's going to start another one that's related. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, God has three persons. The Father is mentioned, and another person of Godhead is mentioned. The whole focus of John chapter 1 is on Jesus. So when it says the only God, that's Jesus, who's at the Father's side, and we saw that at the very beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is saying, without using Jesus' name, Jesus, God, has made God the Father known. So when you look at Jesus, as you read those four letters, you see God in a way that you and I can understand. You see what God loves. And in Jesus, you see that God loves people. You see what God teaches. You see what God hates. One of the things God hates is pride. You see God's compassion as he interacts with people. This last week, I was just reading through the account of Jesus going to the little town of Nain. Jesus, his kind of headquarters where he spent most of his time was Capernaum at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And Nain is down to the southwest in the countryside. And so he's coming down there. It's about a day's walk. And he's got a crowd with him. And as he is approaching the town, a crowd is coming out of the town. It's a funeral procession. And there's a widow who is burying her only son. And as the two crowds meet, Jesus kind of stops the funeral procession. He comes up to the woman and he looks at her. And we're told he has compassion on her. And he says, don't cry. Now, she doesn't know why he said that yet. And then he walks over to where the casket is, which is an open basket, and he brings her son back to life. Then all of a sudden she understood why he said, don't cry. Okay, because she was not only grieving, she was destitute. Because in that day, if she didn't have a husband and didn't have any children to provide for her, She'd have to beg, make her own way. And now Jesus has not only taken away her grief, she's given her son back so that she can live. He had compassion on her. As you look at Jesus, you see God's truth and you see God's salvation, our rescue. Which takes us to point number two. Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. It means one chosen by God, one promised. And in the Old Testament, God promises, you have evidences of God's speaking about the Messiah, about what he's going to do. And in the church, we say that the first promise is in seed form. That is, it's not fully explained. And it's in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They've rebelled against God. Death and brokenness have come into the world, and the evidences are already there. And God is speaking to the serpent and to Adam and Eve. And in verse 15, he's speaking to the serpent that Satan used to tempt Eve. And he says this, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, semicolon. Now that you get the point where he's speaking. He shall bruise your head, and that word bruise is better understood, crush. And you will bruise his heel. So what God is saying is a descendant of the woman will make things right. And you see that when Eve has a son, she actually makes a reference to this promise. And a few generations later, Noah's father makes another reference to this promise. They don't fully understand because God hasn't fully explained. But Jesus is that answer, and he's going to crush not snakes, but Satan. And it was the virgin birth that made it possible for Jesus to be human, to be the descendant of a woman, but not carry the sinful nature inherited from Adam. And so you have Jesus both human and divine. And there are other passages, including the one that I read today for our prayer confession, Isaiah 53, that show hints that the Messiah is coming. There's Psalms as well. And so by the time you get to Jesus' day, the people are expecting the Messiah, and they were correct in expecting that the Messiah was going to come. So in John 1:41, Andrew, who was one of first John the Baptist followers, apparently he's there when John the Baptist says openly to the crowd, there's the Lamb of God. And so John the Baptist starts following Jesus. And then Andrew starts following Jesus. Andrew first found his brother Simon, Peter, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. They were expecting him, and now they're saying, he's here. Now, did they understand Messiah, what the Messiah was going to do? No, they didn't either. Jesus had to teach them. And what was the Messiah going to do? He's going to reconcile us to God. He's going to restore our broken relationship with God. And how's he going to do that? Well, just like there were hints in the Old Testament about the Messiah, the foundation for what the Messiah was going to do was also laid in the Old Testament, which takes me to the next point. As Messiah, Jesus is our high priest. In the previous sermon series we did, working through the book of Hebrews, we see a number of good things because Hebrews is a bridge between Old Testament and New Testament. And Hebrews points out that in the Old Testament, God appointed people as priests, men, to be priests of God for the people. And they were mediators, intercessors. They stood between the people and God. And God also commanded the people to offer sacrifices, sin offerings. And so an obedient Jewish family would come and they'd bring the lamb or the goat or some other animal. They'd come to the tabernacle or the temple because God said that's where you bring it. You don't offer sacrifices anywhere else. And the head of the family would lay his hands on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring not only his sin, but of his whole family to that animal. And then the priest, because he's the mediator, He takes that animal over to the altar and he kills it and he sprinkles the blood and he offers the animal. God had directed all of that in the Old Testament. And it was understood that that animal, in a sense, was a substitute for the people. And what you see is that God is consistent all the way through. In Genesis chapter 2, he said, the consequence of sin, of disobedience, is death. But in what he gave the people in the Old Testament, they had a substitute that would die in their place. And even then, they understood. For example, David understood, it's not that animal and that his blood and sacrifice that actually makes me right with God. God's going to take care of it and do it. But that Old Testament priest was a foreshadow. He was a pointer, an example of the real one to come. If you put up the next slide. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, therefore he, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So here we see another reason why Jesus was human. He knew what it was to be tempted. And so he's going to stand in as our high priest. He knows what it's like. So he can be merciful to us because he knows what it is. But here we're told he's our high priest, and then there's that P word, propitiation. Okay, if you haven't been to church or seminary, you've never heard the word, okay, because that's about the only place it's used. Well, what it means, what it's talking about, is an offering that turns away the wrath of God. And in the Old Testament, that animal was the picture of that offering, that if you were obedient to God and you knew that you'd rebelled against him, sinned against him, and hurt other people in disobeying his law, you're going to bring the offering. And the offering is the one that takes the penalty in your place. But now let's go one step further. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So just like the Old Testament priests were basically a foreshadow of Jesus, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was a picture of the real one in heaven. So in a sense, the Greeks did get a little bit right. You have things that are pictures and copies of the real. Temple and tabernacle were copies of the real in heaven. And so what Hebrews 9:11 shows us is that Jesus, the real high priest, the ultimate high priest, who offers the once-for-all sacrifice, offered it in heaven, but not only is he our high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He offered his own blood for us. He's our substitute. Which takes us to the last point in the Messiah. He's the Lamb of God. Now, I'm not sure what John understood, but it was God, I think, who directed him as he saw Jesus in John 1:36. John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." When you stop and think about it, when you stop and look at what God says in the Bible about him, about his creation, about us, about our rebellion, about his solution, how he, God himself, suffers so that he can forgive us, we could go back and sing. We sang that song, "He's Beautiful." And when you really stop and think about it, he becomes more and more beautiful. Not that he actually becomes, but our realization of him. And you know what? I'm speaking here to the men. You don't lose your man card when you say of Jesus, he's beautiful. Okay? That's not unmanly in the least. Because he is. It's absolutely amazing that God would love us this way and care for us knowing exactly what we're like, and knowing that even as he brings us into relationship, we're still kind of schizophrenic. Sometimes we really love God, and sometimes we think something else is better. And he says he never gives up on us. To see that in action is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Point number three. Jesus is Son of God. He's Messiah, but he's also Lord and King. Now, that word Lord back in the New Testament, in that time, was used often as a polite way to address a superior. Just like you and I, if you've got a boss and the boss is a guy, you're going to say, he tells you to do something, you say, yes, sir. Well, in that day, instead of saying, yes, sir, you would have said, yes, Lord. Just a polite way of speaking. It was also used to refer to the master of a servant. He was the servant's Lord. But then again, the writers of the New Testament borrowed it, and they also use it to refer to God. So when we say Jesus is Lord, he is our superior, he is our master, and he is also our God. In Matthew 28, at the end, after Jesus has died and resurrected, we almost always focus on the last two verses, call it the Great Commission. But look at verse 18. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So when he says all authority, is anything left out? No, nothing. And then Revelation 19. If you read there, this is the same John who wrote the book of John, and God has given him a glimpse of the future. And in this particular glimpse, he's looking and he sees heaven, and there's Jesus on the white horse, which in that day was the symbol of the conquering king. And it says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, he is the king above all kings. We have a banner. We don't have it up right now. We have one that says that. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the king above all kings. Any king, ruler over all time. He's the Lord above all lords. He's the master above all masters for all of time. He rules. He rules today. He's our king. And this is what it means for you and me today. Not just that he's king, but he's also our Messiah, our rescuer. Means that your life and mine are not our own. God created every one of us, and if you're a Christian, he's also rescued you. And he wants us to not just know and recognize, but to live as if we belong to God. There's a prayer that I've been praying for myself over the last almost year. And it's from a related scripture. And from that prayer, as I'm praying, I speak to God. God, I recognize my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. The price was Jesus' life. And not only that, you're my king. So God, I recognize that just like the Greeks were looking for logos, they were looking for what's my reason for being, my purpose in life. I was made by you and made to be in relationship with you. And you have a purpose for me here on earth. So God, would you show me that? Would you show me what you want me to do? And then help me to understand from the Bible what you've already told me about how you want me to live. You know, the motto of our church is side by side. And it reminds us that we live side by side with Jesus every day. And then side by side with others, helping others and being helped. So as you look at the fact that you're God's, You belong to Him. And He's created you to be in relationship with Him and in relationship with other people. Think this as you look at this week. God wants you to be in relationship with Him every day, all through the day. That means you talk to Him. You ask Him to speak to you through His Word, through His Spirit. And then He's put you in relationship with other people. And sometimes He's going to use other people to help you. Sometimes He's going to use you to help other people. And that might be an act of service. It might be a word of encouragement. It's all different kinds of ways that God wants to use you in other people's lives. And it doesn't matter your age or your situation. God wants to use you in that way and then use others to help you. And He tells us His ultimate goal for us while we're here on this earth is to make us more like Jesus. Do you see the connection? God wanted to show us who He was, so He sent Jesus. You look at Jesus, you see God. God works in us so that more and more, not perfectly, but more and more as people look at us, they see Jesus. It's amazing what God has done and what He's about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the richness of Your Word, how we see You unveiling things in the Old Testament and making it real in Christ. We thank You for the truth that You show us about who Jesus is and who we are. That You've made us, created us, and that as Christians You've bought us, rescued us, and You have a purpose for us. So Lord, would You help us to embrace this adventure You called us to? This adventure called the Christian life. The abundant life of living and serving, being helped, helping, learning more of You, seeing more of how You work in the world around us and work in us. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You loved us first. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.